I will go first, followed by, I think, Royce and then Brian, and finally Mike with the invitation. The question I have is, why should I obey Christians on Sunday and Wednesday? To that, I believe the question asked would be, why do we need to attend services on Sunday and Wednesday? If you would turn with your Bibles with me, please, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 25. We'll look at that one first, and then we'll start our study here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 reads, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and doing so much more as you see the day approaching." The first day of the week has been set aside by God as an ordained day of worship. Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week. That is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. He met with Mary Magdalene. He met with the travelers on the road to Emmaus on the first day of the week, that being Sunday. 1 week later, he met with his apostles, and he met with his apostles on that day as well. He met with his apostles once more 1 week later on the first day of the week, showing doubting Thomas his scars and his wounds. And we should never forget the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that, the Sabbath when Jesus was buried, was the first day of the week. It's pretty clear that God had set aside Sunday, first day of the week, as a day of worship. Furthermore, we are enjoined, if we'll turn to, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 2. "Now concerning collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." The first century church is the model we have been given to follow. It was the one that Jesus himself set up. The first day of the week was set aside by God and enforced by Jesus as the day that we will worship. So we have no choice in this matter. We gather together in fellowship, in congregation, and we study God's Word, and we receive the Word on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, if you go to the book of Acts, it talks about in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and of course, as it said in 1 Corinthians, it talks about meeting. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 5, if you will go with Acts chapter 5, verse 42, Acts 5, 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." The first century church was teaching everyone on the first day of the week and all throughout the week. If you will read, they would study every day. They would meet in someone's house and they would study, sometimes up to midnight. Now, we, of course, do not study every day of the week. We should study in our own homes, but we do not gather in fellowship. Yet it is clearly a practice that was approved by the first century elders. As I said, Sunday is the first day of the week has been set aside as a day of worship, set aside by God, ordained for that purpose. But for us, we should be studying at all times. The question is, why do we gather together on days other than Sunday? For that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 again, but let's read the entire portion. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, because it says something very important there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So why do we need together in the and not forsaking the assembly? We uplift each other. We uphold each other. We strengthen each other's faith. We strengthen our own faith. So we obviously need time together. Now, in the first century church, as has been shown, they gathered every day of the week and studied. In our modern world, we don't do that. The elders have been given the authority to prescribe the days of study other than Sunday, which is set aside by God. The elders cannot mess with that day. But we can set aside, this elders can set aside any other day. And for convenience, we have sort of, that most congregations determine that it should be Wednesday. It's in the middle of the week. It's a convenient day. The lesson to remember is that we gather together to help each other, to strengthen our own faith and to study, but also to help other people with their faith. We are to surround ourselves with good people, with other Christians. And what better way to do it than as a member of God's church, the Church of Christ, in fellowship? I hope that answers the question.
My question is a good question, interesting question, and honestly one that I have never considered. I hadn't even thought about, never even taken a whole lot of notice of. But it is a question that we're just going to have to do some, I had to do some research on. Won't have much in the way of looking at Bible scripture because it's not that type of question. The question is, why doesn't the Bible use quotation marks or parentheses? Well, that's a good question. Only in the King James and the American Standard Version of 1901 are those that omit the quotation marks or the parentheses. And there's probably really good reason for that. The newer versions, the New American Standard, the New King James, and some of the others do in fact have quotation mark and parentheses. Now it is interesting and it's important for us to know that neither the ancient manuscripts in Hebrew or the Koine Greek language had any kind of punctuation. Now that's kind of foreign to us. It's a little odd. But if you go back and look at the Hebrew, and if you go back and look at the Koine Greek language, oftentimes they just look like run-on sentences. Sometimes it's even hard to determine where one sentence ends and the next one starts. And they didn't have those kinds of things. But notice also something else that we have in our Bibles today that they did not have in the days of old. We have chapter and verse divisions. Those were done by man. Also, quotation marks have kind of a unique history. And I say sketchy in the sense that we don't have a whole lot of history on them. What I was able to find about quotation marks is the first thing that we ever find in the English language is Old English language. There was something similar, but not exactly like the quotation marks that we use today. And that was found in 1515. But what I was able to find out about that is they were not universally used. Very few people would actually use those. They didn't come in to regular use, if you will, for centuries and centuries later, like several centuries later. Another thing that we have is from the French. They started using something similar to our quotation marks long about the late 1600s. That would be the 17th century. Now, when you stop and think about the timing on these and that they weren't used in a universal way, that may well explain why the King James does not have quotation marks, doesn't have the parentheses and things like that. Now, as far as the American Standard Version is concerned, I'm just going to suggest that they were probably following suit, that idea, and that's why they don't have it. Now, as far as the parenthesis, and I'm going to include, this wasn't in the question, but I thought I might throw this in here. Along with the parenthesis, we also have italics. And if you're reading in a King James or a New King James or the New American Standard, you're going to find that we have what we call the red letter edition. That is also something that man put in. I want to qualify these in just a moment. Now, the parentheses were used to qualify something that was said in some cases. Now, in some cases, because some of the old manuscripts did not match up perfectly because they were handwritten, and sometimes a scribe could accidentally leave something out, there were some questions on some of the comments that were, or some of the words that were used. And so I think for simplicity's sake and for clarity's sake, they would put those parentheses around it, letting you know that this was something that was not found in some manuscripts, but was found in others. Now, as far as the italics are concerned, the red letters, the red letters are simply ease of finding the words of Jesus. It makes it simpler, easier to quickly grab your eye. And I think that's probably why that was started. Italics are interesting. The italic words were words that were put in there that were designed to help us with our understanding. They supplied that word to help us on clarity. Now, I think in many cases it did. But there is at least one case that I can think of where adding that supplied word didn't hurt anything, but it probably didn't help in clarity either. And that's in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. There, Solomon writes, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Well, the word duty is supplied. It was not there in the original manuscript. They were intending for people to help people to understand that our entire duty was to be faithful to God, fear God, keep His commandments. But if you go to the King James, a New King James rendering, it simply says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." That is that's the entirety. That's why we're put here, is to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, having said these things, I want us to understand that if you're using a version such as the New King James or a New American Standard, or any of those that in fact do have quotation marks and parentheses and things of that nature, none of these markings, none of these punctuation markings adversely affect or change God's word in any way. So it's just for our assistance. I'm thinking they're probably added for smoother reading and for advanced clarity. And I hope that answers your question. It's an excellent question. We do appreciate that.
Okay, my question here on the board has a little bit more to it. I think the main point. What does poor in spirit look like, behave, and live daily? And does the blessing, kingdom of heaven, refer to the church? Matthew 5, verse 3. So Matthew 5, verse 3 is the passage, and so I'll try to answer this question as briefly as I can, but there's a lot to this question. It's one of those passages you can study and preach on a long time. Notice first, what does poor in spirit look like? Well, notice the emphasis on poor is upon the spirit, not the flesh. Poor in spirit. And the word poor literally has to do with being bowed down, almost like in a reverent way. So we're not dealing with someone that is arrogant or head held high in the sense of pride. I think an interesting contrast in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation. When you're talking about the churches of Asia Minor, in the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 9, Revelation 2, verse 9, Jesus said of the church in Smyrna, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." So I want you to see that. But now look at Revelation 3:17, talking about the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:17, notice here, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor. Poor in what sense? They're poor spiritually, but not in the sense of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 verse 3, because there's a blessing in Matthew 5 verse 3. Well, I believe that blessing is more associated with the principle here with the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 verse 9. But to again emphasize passages that emphasize the idea of poor, this goes back to the Old Testament. It's a concept that's not new. Look at Psalm 40 for a moment. Psalm 40 verse 17. Psalm 40 verse 17 to get an idea. And this psalm is attributed to King David, and King David was certainly not poor carnally, but watch what David says here. Psalm 40, 17. Again, the question was, what does poor in spirit look like? But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. The idea here is one that is poor in spirit. David was needy, not in a carnal sense, but he was needing spiritual edification, spiritual strength from God. And so poor in spirit, I would suggest, indicates the person who identifies with their helplessness before the Almighty. I asked my children on the way home from services this morning, after services this morning, what they thought poor in spirit looked like, and the word that came up was humility, and I thought that was a pretty good answer because it's certainly associated. So look at this. Look at James 2 for a moment. James 2 verse 5. In consideration of the idea of poor in spirit, James 2 verse 5 says this. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Also consider 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 20. Well, there is no 2 Corinthians 6 verse 20, so what was I thinking? Look at verse 10. It's verse 10. I just duplicated it. Verse 10. Again, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making rich, making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And he's talking about the Christians here. Though we're poor in spirit, we are rich in faith. That means we're strong. But yet our strength is from the Lord. And so we're not arrogant about that, but we are again poor. We recognize clearly how dependent we are upon God Almighty, like the church at Smyrna. God said to them, I know that you are rich, though you are being tried. Now, with that said, I want you to notice something here in regard to the kingdom of heaven. The question is also asked, the kingdom of heaven here, is it talking about the church or is it talking about heaven, the eternal realm? Well, I think that answer is really a summation of a context here. And so look at Matthew 5 verse 3, where Jesus here is here quoted by the inspired pen in Matthew, where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then drop down in these Beatitudes where the kingdom of heaven appears again. Look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here twice in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes as we refer to, the kingdom of heaven is possessed, is theirs, to those who are poor in spirit and those which are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that's talking about now. That's talking about in the here and now. And the possession of the kingdom of heaven is ours. And I believe that's talking about the eternal reward ultimately in heaven. But that's not to discount the fact that the kingdom of heaven and the church are not interchangeably associated. And I don't know if I can say it that way, but that sounds right. Maybe it's not. But Jaden will correct me later as he is a wordsmith. So nonetheless, I want you to think about this in regard to the kingdom of heaven and trying to see what it looks like and what that is. Matthew's epistle or letter about the life of Christ written to a Jewish audience, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven all throughout his book. And it's interesting. I want you to notice here in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 6, where he's talking about those who have their reward. Look at Matthew 6, verse 2, 5, and 16. Matthew 6, verse 2 says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." See the idea of a reward? The hypocrite will receive his ultimate reward when? In hell. We don't want to be there. So then look at verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So those are doing this thing for a show of men to be, you know, patted on the back, complimented, you know, to again, hey, say, look at me. Jesus says they have their reward. Remember, theirs is the kingdom of heaven over here in Matthew 5, 3 and Matthew 5, 10, the Beatitudes. And here he's talking about these self-righteous hypocrites who have their reward as well, and that ultimately will be in hell. Notice again verse 16. He says, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, and that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward." Now look at verse 19. So Jesus says, lay up your treasures. Remember, our reward, our treasures is laid up where in verse 19 and following? It says in verse 20, "But lay up your for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I think the ultimate reward there in reference is to, again, the heavenly reward. We're not hypocrites. We're not arrogant. We're not proud. We're humble. We're not weak. We're strong in faith. We're rich before God's eyes. But he's not talking about physical riches. He's talking about spiritual treasure and spiritual things. And so then look at Matthew 6, verse 24, where he's talking about this whole context of focus and attitude. "No man can serve two masters." There's your hypocrisy. "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or the world. So then you drop down to verse 33, and this is the context. And he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." But the word of God is used here, not the kingdom of heaven. Now, I told them I had a little bit more information. They said I could just take as much time as I wanted to. So let's move on in the book of Matthew for just a moment. Let me show you some things here about the kingdom of heaven. I want you to jump ahead with me to Matthew 16, though. In talking about the church and the kingdom being interchangeably the same, there's no doubt that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is the church, or associated with the church here. In Matthew 16, 18, we remember this context where Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" In verse 13, they answer him, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." In verse 18, he says unto Peter, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." And then in verse 19, to Peter, he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now remember contextually here, this book, Matthew, ends in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, by stating that Jesus hath all power, authority hath been given unto him in heaven and upon earth. The church exists here upon the earth. The keys in verse 19 of Matthew 16 of the kingdom are given so that we now are a part of the kingdom. We are a part of the church, who Christ is a King of kings and Lord of lords, reigning where at today? In heaven. That's where the throne is, in heaven. So I don't like to personally disassociate the kingdom of heaven and the church. They are indeed one and the same, and the church was established by Christ, the assembly, the called out ones, who are now members of the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. Notice here how, again, the language is used in verse 28, the last passage in Matthew 16. This is where we know the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, how could some still be standing and alive today if they were there then in the first century, 2,000 some years ago, if the kingdom has not been established? There's some awfully old men today standing around if they're still waiting on the kingdom to be established. But that's not obviously what's being said. Jesus knows the kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be built. He said to Peter and them, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, ultimately in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles and they were given the keys of the kingdom and they began to speak the gospel of the kingdom. Now, stay with me here briefly. Back to the book of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 18. I want you to notice this study, because the question was asked, and I think it's a great question. I think it's just a great question. I wish I had a whole quarter to study it with you. But look at Matthew 18, verse 1. The disciples here are obviously grappling with this idea of the kingdom of heaven. And it says in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're grappling with the idea, they're struggling with the idea of who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven to be established. And so in this context, he says there, if you'll remember, if you don't become as a little child in verse 3, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus talks about a new birth, a spiritual birth. And Peter talks about us becoming babes in Christ. And here you have it. If one is not born spiritually as a babe in Christ, they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that has to be the church here. And it has to involve humility, because what's involved with becoming a babe in Christ is repentance. And repentance requires what kind of a disposition of attitude? One very poor in spirit. One that says, Lord, I am empty without you. And you are the only one that can fill me up. You're the only one that can strengthen me. And I am lost. I am poor without you. So not only there, look at Matthew 19 in the context of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I want you to remember that when Jesus said that if a man commits adultery and his wife is put away, or if verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples said in verse 10, if this is the case, if the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. This is a hard thing. It's true. It's a very singular, absolute issue on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But do you remember what the disciples and what Jesus said here in verse 11? Well, he says, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, spiritual and perhaps physical in this context, which were not so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There are some that have chosen to live a certain kind of life. Perhaps like Paul, who would be celibate and he would dedicate himself. Not like the Catholic sense. But you notice again, it was for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I would suggest here, he's talking about the church. Talking about them having a life that's prepared for the kingdom on the earth, of heaven, from heaven, by heaven. Jesus came down from heaven. So it's an interesting question, isn't it? Look at Matthew 20, verse 1. It goes on and on. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And here I believe he's starting to talk about the kingdom on the earth, but yet the kingdom that's not prepared for heaven. Because of those Jews who would crucify the Christ. And the parable of the vineyard is mentioned here and it's talked about in such a way. But it's still, again, a kingdom with Christ becoming a king over his domain, his people, and who would submit unto him. I can't stop there. Look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 2. And I'm not getting all the passages. I'm just trying to give you some highlights. Look at Matthew 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And this is talking about the Father in heaven who sends his son for a marriage. And the marriage is to whom? The church. The church of Christ is the bride of Christ. And here yet it's still associated with the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is all about God. And then look at Matthew 23, verse 13, when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for their binding and loosing where God had not done so, their radicalization, their liberalized theology. These people were on both sides of the coin, unbalanced. Verse 13 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the heaven, the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, and neither suffer ye that are entering to go in." And he rebukes them for their theology. And you have to read this whole context, how they were sitting in Moses' seat of authority in verse 2. And he's rebuking them for teaching falsehoods and doctrines that were not allowing people to enter in to the kingdom of heaven because of misapplication, misquotation, miss all over the place. They were missing the mark. And then in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples here are still asking questions about the temple and the buildings, and they're amazed by this. And in verse 3, they pull him aside and they're asking questions. When's this kingdom going to be established? And when are you going to be coming? And what's the sign in the end of the world? And he answers that. And as you continue to read through this, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem primarily there in chapter 24, he gets back to chapter 25. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. Upon the destruction of the end of the world there at the end of chapter 24, he says something here. Verse 1, chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins. Likened. Again, here again, similarly, like or as, but not again absolutely, but like 10 virgins. And 5 are prepared and 5 are not prepared. And when the day of judgment comes, guess who's going to be prepared and ready to enter into the eternal realm of of heaven and be on the right hand? And who's going to be on the left hand? The goats. And this whole chapter in chapter 25, talking about the kingdom of heaven, in verse 14, he starts talking about it again as a man traveling into a far country. And then you get to verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, I believe here, ultimately, we're talking about what's going to take place in eternity, the day of judgment, for those that have prepared themselves for such a day. And we could go on and on, but one more passage and I'll quit. And I won't even look at it with you. I'll just point to that passage in Matthew 26, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus talks about the Lord's Supper and he's instituting the Lord's Supper, and he talks about his blood being shed for the remission of sins, and except you drink this blood, spiritual. You know, he talks about you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, "I will not drink of this with you until I am in the kingdom with you." And so we know that the kingdom of God is here with us today because we are partaking of the fruit of the vine, the unleavened bread every first day of the week. And who is with us when we partake of that every first day of the week? Christ is in the kingdom. And so it's a wonderful study and a great question with great depth. And I hope I didn't just, if you were bored with that, then you need not to be bored with that, because that's a great question, and it requires a lot of study. And so I think, again, the kingdom of heaven is used interchangeably with the church. And study that phrase, study it throughout the book of Matthew, and know that the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I hope I've done some justice to your question. Thank you for that question. Okay, Brother Mike.
I also received a great question. Who made God? Where did he come from? It's a great question. When we consider this great question, I want to answer it this way, because I said most of what I probably needed to say on this morning. However, I want to look at some highlights concerning this question. Actually, God is the one that made all things. If you notice, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, and I found it interesting as it relates to the word make, because that particular word made or make means to fashion, to form, to build, to assemble, to forge. And God is the one that all of the Hebrew and Greek words as it relates to forming or fashion or making, they're all attributed to him doing the fashioning, the forming, the making. No passage is directed toward God being fashioned, God being made. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 16, we take notice of something that's very powerful. Here we see that, well, let's add verse 15. He, talking about Christ, is an image or the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, so forth and so on. And so here we see for a fact that God is the one that made all things through the person of Jesus Christ. Also, when we consider God, he is the one that has always been. In Psalm 90, the B part of that verse, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, which demonstrates that God himself is a timeless one, meaning that he is not bound by physical examination. He's not bound by the things that are in this particular world. He is the one that is actually on the outside of this world looking in. If you will, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse. And when we consider this particular verse, again, a great question, worthy of consideration, we see a few things, five to be exact. In the beginning, there we see time. In the beginning. Remember, we was looking at some passages on this morning, as we referred to them rather, and how God himself, before the foundation of the world, before time began, had salvation in his mind. And so here we see a few things. In the beginning time, God, which is force, created, which is the energy. He is the one that brought forth purpose, a logical organization, which I appreciate that, because God is not the one that brought things forth in chaos, but he brought things forth in a logical, organized fashion or way. The heavens, which is space, and the earth, which is matter. So we see five things: time, force, energy, space, and matter. And God himself is outside of all of these things, yet God himself is force. He is force. So God is the one that made man in his image. Genesis 1 and verse number 26. Now let me bring this down some. When we consider God making man in his image, and he is the one that fashioned, and I like the word form as it relates to Jeremiah 1 and verse number 5, where God told Jeremiah that I formed you in your mother's womb. Literally, I squeezed you into the person that you are. And so when we consider God creating man, making man in his own image, God himself is not a human being. He is not flesh and bone, as we saw this morning. And so that means that God made us spiritual. He made us mind. He made us thought. He made us emotion, strength, will, which means that the way I think, or the capacity to think, the capacity to feel, the capacity to understand, that's how God is. That's what God is made up of. And so God is spirit. And so when we consider, just as God is, can be joyous, he can be happy, he can be sad, he can be angry, he can be wrathful, yet wise, it's interesting that we too have that capability. Ephesians 5 and verse number 1, remember what Paul said, be ye imitators as God's dear children. And so we can be imitators of God. And since everything we see, smell, touch was created from nothing, it is God that created all things, just speaking things into existence, we know that something had to exist beforehand. Something had to be here. Someone had to be in existence before time, before space, before matter, before logical organization of the heavens and the earth. God himself existed. And so as it relates to mankind, life comes from life. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Life begets life. Life comes from life. And so when we consider that, it's interesting that, notice Psalm 33 and verse number 6. In Psalm 33 and verse number 6, the psalmist makes a great point, an excellent point, of course, being inspired. But I thought this was a great passage for those of us who are in the know. In Psalm 36 and verse number 1, just as God breathed into life, breathed into the body of man life and the capacity to think, to feel, and to act, God did something also with his word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, notice, by the breath of his mouth. And so God breathed life into man, giving him the capacity to think, to feel, and to act, to discern, to be intelligent. God also breathed the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth. And so I want us to consider those things. And the reason why is because the final question, where did God come from? Well, remember what we stated on this morning in Exodus 3 verse 14, when Moses asked God, when I go to the children of Israel, who do I say sent me? He said, tell them I am sent you. And remember, I am literally means the self-existing one, the one that has always existed. And so Exodus 3 verse number 14 demonstrates to us that God is, and he has always been. And so no one can form God, because he is the one that actually forms all things. And so hopefully that answers the question, and it was a great question, and it is actually a question that many ask. And so when we consider these great points, hopefully we'll understand that God is not bound by a physical examination, but he is a logical deduction. He is one that we have to logically deduce that he exists. If you're not a child of God, we want you to consider, because when we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is God who sent forth his son. And he sent forth his son to exegete him, to declare him. And there's no way for us to know who God is except Jesus came to demonstrate who he is. And so the very fact that God is the one true God, John 17 and verse 3, he is the one that is all loving. He's merciful. He's graceful. He's loving. He is the one that desires all men to be saved. And for this reason, Jesus volunteered, according to Acts chapter 2 verses 21 through 23, by that determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God sent him. And because God sent him and he volunteered to come to save us from our sins, not just those who desire to be saved, but the whole world. Remember Romans 5 and verse number 8, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so God wants all men to be saved. And you obey the gospel by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ to be Lord, and being buried in water for the remission of your sins. There you'll come in contact with the blood of Christ. There you'll be clothed with Christ. You'll have all your sins washed away. You'll have a clean conscience because of the blood of Christ. And now you are in a position to worship God, to serve God acceptably before Him. And so maybe you're considering obeying the gospel. Maybe you're a child of God and you need special prayer. Let us do that for you as we stand and as we sing our Savior's invitation.